is the best of the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. The following is pre-recorded.
Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio program, hosted by Steve Gray. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gray and The Narrow Path.
Let's talk to Sue from Albany, Oregon. Sue, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay, thank you. You may have answered this question before, but if you did, I haven't heard the answer. And as soon as I get through here, I'll hang up and listen on the radio because I am trying to drive.
Okay,
when a person is saved, because of God's mercy, you're forgiven of all your sins. So when you go to heaven, then why would you be in a judgment day?
All right. I'll be glad to talk about that.
Like it says, first you die and then the judgment. So that's what I'm wondering. I'm going to hang up now and listen to you.
Okay. Well, thanks for your call. Appreciate it very much. Well, we go to the judgment because that's where the final disposition of things is determined. And if we think that there's just two ends, one is that people go to hell and the other people go to heaven, and there's no distinction within those categories, I think we'd be mistaken. We're not following very clearly what the Scripture says. The Scripture indicates that even those who are punished will be punished in differing degrees. For example, Jesus said that it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for some of the cities where Jesus did his miracles, because Sodom and Gomorrah did not see the miracles that these cities did and did not repent. Therefore, of course, they're going to have a hard time in the judgment, but it won't be as bad as these other cities will have. Likewise, Jesus talked about some people being beat with few stripes and some with many stripes. Obviously, there's degrees of punishment. There's also degrees of reward. In some of the parables of Jesus, Jesus talked about the judgment where one of God's servants is awarded to be ruler over five cities, and another is ruler over 10 cities, and so forth. Now, I don't think that would exhaust the options. I think what it means is that God's got a full range of punishments and rewards depending on the merit and the things people have done. The Bible says everyone's going to receive the things done in the body. So it's not just simply a matter of, well, I'm going to heaven when I die. It's a matter of when Jesus comes back and raises the dead and assigns responsibilities and destinies and so forth, the things I've done will have something to say about that. That doesn't mean that if I'm a believer that I won't be saved if I haven't done enough good deeds. But it does mean that if I am saved, I won't necessarily be in exactly the same condition of every other saved person, because there's going to be people who, frankly, were more faithful than I have been, and some probably less so. And therefore, there will be different rewards. That's what the judgment is for. The Bible always says that everyone will be judged according to their works and rewarded according to their works. So those who are saved will be rewarded according to their works, and those who are lost will be rewarded according to their works. But the lost will be, of course, in hell, and the saved will be with God in the new earth, and each will have whatever assignment, whatever destiny is appropriate, given what they did in this world. That's what the Bible says many, many times. Jesus said it, Paul said it, Peter said it, John said it. They all said that we'll be judged according to our deeds or our works and be rewarded according to those things. So that would be what I would understand to be the purpose of the judgment, to actually take stock of those things that were done by every person. Let's talk to Sue from Orange, California. Sue, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi. Thank you for your ministry. I'm going to state my situation here and my question, and then I'll take the answer off the phone, off the line, so I can write down your answers.
Okay.
But I have been a Christian for over 30 years, and I was a young Christian raising my family to respect the Word and love God's Word. Now that they're grown, several of them have wandered away, and my daughter's boyfriend was saying to me that he only appreciates the red-letter versions of the Bible where Jesus spoke, although I doubt if he's read them all. But then I mentioned this to my son, and he was saying, you know, when people refer, when the apostles and people that wrote the scriptures, and they quote scripture, they're quoting the Old Testament. And so since the canon wasn't decided until centuries after Jesus and the disciples wrote all these letters through a period of time, I think from 50 to 100 years after, they're just letters, a collection of letters. And then it became established as these were inspired. But his comment was, we can't necessarily trust what those letters say. They're not actual quotes from God, even though Paul did say all scripture is inspired by God. So I can't explain in a concise way why what he said was inaccurate. I can go into long quotes from different parts of Scripture and in my own life how important Scripture is to me. But his comment is, when they say all Scripture is inspired, well, at the time he wrote that, we didn't have the New Testament. We
You're
didn't
right.
have the writings of all the apostles. So how
it's
can
true.
We
and when
that?
And when Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16, when he said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he was not talking about New Testament Scripture, because
right.
in the previous verses he mentioned that Timothy had been taught the Holy Scriptures from his childhood. Well, mm-hmm. the New Testament wasn't in existence in Timothy's lifetime, so mm-hmm. it was clear the Holy Scriptures that Timothy was taught was the Old Testament. Now we mm-hmm. Christians, ever since the New Testament has been canonized, we accept New Testament books as Scripture. But it's not likely that Paul meant it that way. That's not how Timothy would understand it, and that's who he's writing to.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, I don't
that's
think anyone...
That's his argument. That's why he's saying, the New Testament writings, we can just blow off. I mean, we...
But why?
We don't
wait. But that doesn't make sense. Mm-hmm. That doesn't make sense.
Okay.
It's like if I had a younger sibling, and if my father, let's say my father died while my younger sibling was too young to know him, and my younger sibling wanted to know what my father believed and taught and what he did, and I had lived in the presence of my father and heard and seen him, and so I told my younger sibling what my father had said and done. Why should he say, I could just blow that off because you're not inspired? Well, why would I have to be inspired? I don't be inspired to remember what my father said and did. At least if it made an impact on me, if I had ignored everything he said and did, maybe I wouldn't remember it. But if he had been my hero, if I had always wanted to be just like my dad, and I was taking in every word and everything he did as an example, why would I not be a reliable witness to what he had said and done? And
I know.
Why would Peter or John or James or, for that matter, even Paul, not be reliable witnesses about this? Now, Paul, of course, never saw Jesus on earth, but he met Jesus on the road, and Jesus commissioned him to speak for him. That'd be very silly thing for Jesus to do.
He said that when he wrote the script, when he wrote in the Bible, but they're questioning, well, yeah, he could say that, but how do I trust that?
Well, I'll tell you what, let's just be reasonable.
Okay.
If Paul didn't meet Jesus on the road, what did happen to him?
Mm-hmm.
He left Jerusalem determined to persecute and imprison Christians. He got to the end of his journey in Damascus, and he was preaching the gospel. Not only preaching the gospel, but his life was threatened for him preaching the gospel. He had to escape through a window in a basket. And then he lived the rest of his life being persecuted for what he said and working miracles in the name of Jesus, just like the other apostles. Now, if Paul didn't meet Jesus, what did happen to him?
Well, here I'm going to play the devil's advocate.
Okay.
I'm using the Bible to prove the Bible. Paul said this is what happened to himself. The disciples
Luke said it. Luke said that Paul did that
in
the book of Acts. And Paul,
right.
Paul mentions it too. So there's two witnesses. But
have all
not
these
only
people
that.
Saying these things, and they put it in the Bible.
But everything we believe.
That's true.
But everything we believe about everything mm-hmm. is what people have said. Do you know who the president is right now?
Yeah.
Who?
Trump.
Donald Trump? How do you know that?
Yeah, I haven't met him in person. You're right.
You never saw him. How do you know he's the president?
Mm-hmm.
Well, you read it somewhere or heard it somewhere,
mm-hmm.
right?
or even Lincoln or Washington.
Right. Do you know who your great-grandfather was?
Yeah. Huh.
If you do, it's only because someone told you, probably. In all likelihood, you didn't know him when you were mature enough to really know who he was. Everything you know about history, you know because someone told you so, unless you were there. Now, when you hear historical claims, you don't just discard them because they're historical claims and you weren't there, and just because you got it because someone said it. You have to weigh the reliability of the witness. And if you hear something claimed, then the weight of the witness is determined by two things. One, is the person you're listening to competent? Would they know what they're talking about or not? The second is, are they honest or not? Okay? If they know what they're talking about and they're honest, then you can pretty much trust them. If they don't know what they're talking about, even though they're honest, you might not be able to trust what they say. Or if they do know what they're talking about, they're liars, then you don't trust them. But if they are honest and competent, then you generally trust them. And if you don't, you simply have to live in ignorance about everything that you haven't discovered for yourself. You can't know any history. You can't know anything about geography unless you've traveled every part of the world. You can't believe a map when you look at it. You can't believe the newspaper whenever it says anything happened. You can't believe the history books, the science books. You can't, unless you've done the experiments yourself. You can't believe anything. In other words, you're going to be wrapped up in your own little padded cell of your own brain, knowing nothing except the few things that you've actually seen for yourself. That's not the way human beings live. That's not the way I live. So if I want to know, did Jesus exist? Did he do certain things? What I'm going to want to know is, well, where would I get that information? I'd get that information from the same place I get information about Alexander the Great or Attila the Hun or George Washington, from history, from people who recorded it. Now, in the case of Jesus, there were four people who left very good records. Three of those people knew Jesus. Okay, two of them spent 3.5 years listening to him and traveling with him. So I've got some pretty close to the source witnesses. Now, I'd say they could be trusted and know what they're talking about, but can they be trusted to tell the truth? Well, what do they have to gain by lying? Why would a man leave his fishing trade in order to start a religion when he's totally incompetent to lead a religious movement and where he doesn't get paid for it? You know, remember Peter was the leader of the Christian movement, and when he talked to a beggar, he said, I don't have any money. Silver and gold, I have none. I can only give you what I have in the name of Jesus. These men didn't get paid. They didn't get
up.
Yeah, I know. I mean, now, false religious leaders usually do it because they hope to get paid or they hope to get laid. Really, that's pretty much the way false teachers are. They're after either the women or the money. Peter didn't get laid, and he didn't get paid. Neither did Paul. Neither did Matthew, nor anyone else. These guys lived examples to the Christians of godly lives, and they told the Christians what Jesus had said and done in their presence. Why just believe them? Now, if someone says, but I still don't believe them, well, that's fine. People could be infinitely skeptical about everything. It's like if your child says, what did you do yesterday? And you say, well, I stayed home and washed the dishes 3 times. And they say, prove it. Well, maybe I can't prove it to you. But is there any reason for you to doubt me? I mean, not everything has to be proven in order to be credible. If you have no reason, if you have no reason to lie about it, and you know because you were there, why shouldn't you be trusted? In other words, if someone wants to say that the things the apostles wrote in the Bible are not true, well, then I'm always willing to hear, okay, where's your evidence? I've got evidence that they are true. I've got multiple witnesses who say the same things, who were there. Okay, that's pretty good evidence. What evidence do you have that they're wrong? Well, the truth is there's no evidence that they're wrong. So you're really choosing to believe or to doubt, but you can believe on the basis of evidence. You can't doubt on the basis of evidence because there's no evidence to feed those doubts.
Your doubts. Yeah.
He just doubts.
No, he'll throw in, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel.
Yep.
He was telling the disciples, preach the gospel, the fact that I died and rose again. He wasn't saying all this other stuff about marriage and, you know, how you love people and give to the poor. He wasn't saying all that. He said, you go out and preach the gospel. And so that's another
That's not the only thing Jesus said Matthew 28:19 and 20 says, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. The Great Commission wasn't just to preach the gospel, but to make disciples by training them and teaching them everything Jesus said. So that's what the apostles did with the rest of their lives until they died as martyrs.
That's it right there, because he was what they're saying is what he imparted to them. When they're writing all these letters, they are saying that they're teaching what he told them to teach.
That's right.
So that's giving me his answers right there.
Well, also in John 13:20, Jesus mm-hmm. said, whoever receives him that I send receives me. The word apostle in Greek means one who is sent. And so he apostolized or sent these people out. And he said, if you receive the one that I send, you're receiving me. So if I would reject the testimony of someone that Jesus sent, then I'm rejecting Jesus himself. And that's, of course, that's my prerogative. But it seems like a risky thing to do.
That's a good one. Okay. I like it. Well, thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call.
God bless you.
God bless you, too. Let's talk to Rich from Briar, Washington. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question that came up as I was reading Second Chronicles, but as I was reading it, I also noticed that this same thing occurs in other places in the Old Testament. So take, for example, Second Chronicles 29:25. Where we have King Hezekiah, I believe it is, and then it's mentioned here, I'm just going to quote a little bit of the passage here. It says, and he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet. So my question is, what's the difference between a seer and a prophet?
Actually, they are synonyms, and I'm not sure why sometimes Gad is referred to as a seer and Nathan is referred to as a prophet. But we are told in 1 Samuel that in the days of Saul, at least, now this is a period considerably later you're reading about, but it says in the days of Saul, what we now call a prophet was called a seer, it says. So that a seer and a prophet were basically interchangeable terms. Now that was in the time of Saul, which was hundreds of years before Hezekiah, but we don't read of there ever being a change in the definitions. Now, it's possible that in those hundreds of years, as languages morph a little bit, that the term seer might have been more restricted to someone who actually saw visions, which prophets in the Old Testament did, and a prophet might be reserved for someone who maybe doesn't see visions but receives oracles. I'm only guessing. I don't know if there is a difference. There's no difference in 1 Samuel. Because that's where we're told that a seer and a prophet are the same thing. But that was a lot earlier in history. And because languages do change and nuances of words morph a little bit, it may be that in the time of Gad and Nathan, that their functions were slightly different in ways that would be described differently. But a seer, by implication, is one who sees visions. And prophets do see visions, at least in the Bible, they do. And a prophet could have been something that began to just refer to someone who gets an oracle from God, a word from the Lord, with or without a vision, maybe without one. But I can't say for sure. All I'm talking about is the meaning of the words, which at one time in history were synonymous.
I'm wondering if another possibility is that a seer came to be an official position to the king. You know, this is the king's, it's not a number of places it says the king's seer.
Yeah,
and might have been a prophet that is specifically has a governmental position bestowed on them. So I don't know.
Well, that's possible because the kings did have prophets attached to their cabinets. However, I know Ahab, for example, in 1 Kings 22, he had prophets attached to him, but they didn't call them seers; they called them prophets there. But you know, you may be right. It may be in the Southern Kingdom. At that time, you know, a seer was a governmental title for official prophet of the king. But that's only a guess. I mean, it's your guess, and, you know, it might be a good guess or not. We can't really, I don't think we'll have any way of confirming it.
Right. Okay. Okay, thanks. That's all I had. Appreciate
okay.
it.
Okay. Okay, Rich.
Ministry, by the way, I go to your website all the time and listen to your MP3s. It's very helpful. Very helpful.
Well, thank you. I appreciate your call.
Yeah.
God bless you. Bye now. Let's talk to Alan from Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Alan.
Hey, can you hear me?
Yes.
Yeah. So earlier I was listening to your verse-by-verse archives through that Thessalonians.
Uh-huh.
And the part in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's the tail end where it's speaking of the rapture. And in your archives, you stated that it doesn't mention anything about the tribulation.
Right.
And as I was reading, I noticed that in chapter 5, the first verse, maybe the first two verses, it speaks of, like, of these days and these dates and times. We don't need to speak to you because you know it's going to come. Like, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night.
Yep.
And anyway, I've heard of that specifically speaking of the day of the Lord being the tribulation that they speak of, whereas I'm pretty sure you don't see it in that case.
No, I do not.
If you could explain that and then maybe touch up on your view of the pre-trib rapture and why that's not the case.
Okay. Well, I will say this, that the Great Tribulation is mentioned twice in the Bible, once by Jesus in Matthew 24:21, where he said, "Then shall be great tribulation, such as never was since the world began, nor ever shall be." And then the expression is also used in Revelation 7:14, where John is told, "These are those who are coming up out of the Great Tribulation and have washed their garments," and so forth. So Jesus mentions a Great Tribulation, and Revelation mentions a Great Tribulation. Apart from those two verses, there is no mention in the Bible of a Great Tribulation. Now, well, maybe other words may be used. And I once had a book by John Walvoord, who is a very strong advocate of dispensationalism, and in fact used to be the chancellor of Dallas Theological Seminary, which is a bastion of dispensational teaching, which means pre-trib rapture teaching. And his book was on the tribulation. And I thought, wow, here's a whole book-length thing on the tribulation, a subject that the Bible only mentions twice. And so I looked through it to see what scriptural references he used. And he gave long lists of scriptural references about the tribulation in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and so forth. I thought, well, what in the world? So I began to look these up. And I looked these scriptures up, and the scriptures he gave in every case simply used the term the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And he insisted that the day of the Lord refers to the Great Tribulation. Well, I would say there's no reason to believe that that is true. The term the day of the Lord is very generic in the Old Testament. There's the day of the Lord that comes on Babylon. There's the day of the Lord that comes on Edom. There's the day of the Lord that comes upon the Philistines and so forth. The day of the Lord just means a day that God judges people, a nation usually. And in the New Testament, the day of the Lord sometimes refers to the judgment on Jerusalem. Or there are times it refers to the second coming of Christ, in my opinion. As, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will be dissolved and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat," and so forth. In other words, the end of the world is the day of the Lord there. But you see, the day of the Lord is a term that has lots of different meanings. If somebody wants to say, well, in this particular passage, namely 1 Thessalonians 5:1, that this passage is talking about the tribulation period, well, the burden of proof is on them, because the term day of the Lord does not in itself refer to the tribulation period. If it does in any case, that would be a special case that would have to be proven from the context. You can't do that from this one. There's no reason to think of anything about this use of the term day of the Lord other than that he's talking about the second coming of Christ. I mean, that's what he was talking about in the previous chapter. He talks about the coming of the Lord, those of us who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord. And then he speaks of it as the day of the Lord in chapter 5, verse 1, and that it comes suddenly and so forth without expectation by the people. There's no reason to see anything in that passage as having to do with any kind of period of time called a tribulation. But those who wish to prove certain things about tribulation and rapture, they are compelled to read into many passages that don't say anything about it, you know, some hidden meaning, really. And that's what it'd be. If Paul's referring to the tribulation, it is definitely a hidden meaning, because he doesn't bring it out and say that he's talking about tribulation. And so I don't see any reason to agree with a dispensationalist who says the day of the Lord means the Great Tribulation. Let them show that it does, because it doesn't in most places in the Bible. And if it does in this place, let them show why I should think so. I don't mind being shown that, but the burden of proof is very clearly upon them, not on me. I wouldn't have to prove that it doesn't mean that, because there's no suggestion in the passage that it does. Now, as far as a pre-trib rapture goes, there are a great number of scriptures that I once used in my ministry when I was younger to prove a pre-tribulation rapture. I had about 19 or 20 of what I considered to be very strong arguments for a pre-trib rapture from different passages in the Bible. I had gotten these from my teachers who used them and had convinced me that the Bible teaches there's a pre-trib rapture. Over the years, as I saw these passages in their context, one after another had to fall away from my list because it was very clear that the pre-trib rapture is being read into these passages very similarly to the tribulation being read into the term Day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5. And so, in other words, things were being read in. If you didn't already assume a pre-trib rapture, there'd be not a reason in the world to see it in those passages. But I nonetheless had felt that the total number of them was so great that it supports a pre-tribulation rapture. But as I studied each of them as the years went by and I studied the Bible more, I saw that one after another they fell away from being qualified to teach a pre-trib rapture. And therefore, I had to give it up. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches a pre-trib rapture, but there is a teaching of Scripture Jesus gave that he would raise his people up on the last day. You'll find that in John 6, 39, and 40, and 44, and 54. Jesus said, I'll raise my people up on the last day. Now, the last day would not be 7 years before the last day. It'd be on the last day. And that's what I believe is when the rapture occurs. Listen, I need to take a break. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are losing some of our listeners at this point because some stations don't carry the second half hour. If you're listening to one of those stations, you can catch the whole program at our website or on our mobile apps. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. If you'd like, you can help support us at the website. And if you're going to stay with us for the next hour, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
This is the best of the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The following is pre-recorded.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
All right, Cole from Placerville, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. Now,
sure.
I just have a quick question. How do we know that man didn't make a mistake when he was canonizing the New Testament? And do we have any indication or examples of it being inspired?
Well, we don't know that man was incapable of making mistakes when canonizing the New Testament. In fact, there were fallible men involved because, you know, the canon of the New Testament went through several stages.
Yeah.
You know, if you had asked the Christian leaders of the world in the year 200 what books belong in the New Testament, you'd get a different list in some respects than if you asked them in the year 300 or in the year 400, because there were different councils that discussed these things. There were lots of books around that professed to be written by the apostles, and that's what they were looking for, is books written by the apostles. And in the very earliest days of the church, there was no question about, maybe 23 of those, or 22 of those 27 books that we have in our New Testament. Every Christian of all times accepted like 22 of those books right from the beginning. There was never any question about that. That included the four Gospels, the book of Acts, the book of Romans, the Corinthian epistles, the Thessalonian epistles, Galatians, you know, 1 Peter, and most of the others, but there were a few that were, you know, some people thought they shouldn't be there, and some thought they should. Well, obviously somebody was wrong, so they could make mistakes. This is a fallible process. The ones that they had doubts about the longest were the book of 2 Peter, the book of Jude, the book of Hebrews, and the book of Revelation. Those four books, there some parts of the church accepted them very early, and other parts of the church were reluctant to acknowledge them as belonging. And the reason, of course, was they weren't sure if these were really apostolic books. That's the point. If one of the apostles wrote a book, that made it included, because Christ said, whoever receives him that I send, meaning an apostle, receives me. So the books written by apostles were as good as if Jesus had written them. But there were a few books which they weren't sure if they were written by apostles. Hebrews was anonymous, for example. No one knows who wrote Hebrews. Revelation was written by someone who called himself John, but there was more than one John. And he didn't say he was the Apostle John, and there was some dispute about that. 2 Peter claimed to be by Peter, but some people thought it wasn't by Peter. And Jude, it was questionable whether he was even an apostle, and he also quoted from, pseudepigraphal literature like the Book of Enoch and stuff like that. So these four books had certain hang-ups about them, but eventually, as evidence was, you know, collected and so forth through the years, the church finally accepted them as being true canonical books. Now, you said, is there any evidence that they're inspired?
Yeah.
Well, the New Testament books, other than the book of Revelation, don't claim that they're inspired. Matthew doesn't claim that he's writing under inspiration, neither does Mark or Luke or John or, you know, the book of Acts. The epistles don't claim they're written under inspiration. Now, once in a while, Paul will say, I got this from the Lord, or the Holy Spirit speaks expressly thus and so. He might give an oracle in his letter once in a while, or he might just say, I heard this from Jesus. Or he might say, I don't have anything from the Lord, but I give my judgment on this matter. In other words, the New Testament writers did not claim to be prophets, except for, again, John the Revelator. The Old Testament writers were prophets, and a prophet is one who claims to be inspired, giving something that has been revealed to him directly by God, and he usually gives it in God's own words, often speaking in the first person as if he is God. Thus says the Lord, I will do this or that. The New Testament writers never talk that way.
Yeah.
And they just claim that they're telling the truth. Now, if they are the apostles, and I believe they are, who wrote them, and I think the early church knew that to be true, which is why they accepted almost all those books right from the very beginning. There was never a real dispute about most of them. If those are from the apostles, those are the men that Jesus commissioned and entrusted to speak for him. So I accept what they say, not necessarily as inspired. If they claim to be inspired, I'll accept that. If they don't claim to be inspired, I won't make that claim for them. Why should I? The point is that as apostles, they are authorized by Christ to speak on his behalf. Which means it's as if a person was an ambassador from the President of the United States who's to go and represent our interests at the United Nations or something like that, or in another country, then that person is authorized to speak in place of the President. And whatever that person says is as binding as if the President had been there himself making those comments. And that's how it is with apostles. Christ authorized them to speak for him. So they're speaking, you know, to the churches about what they should do, is as authoritative as if Jesus said it. It doesn't mean they were inspired. They might have been, but they didn't say so. They never claimed to be. It wasn't important. That wasn't the important claim they made. That would be an important claim of the prophets in the Old Testament, that they were inspired. But the real claim of the apostles is they were sent by Jesus to speak authoritatively for him. So the real issue of the canon of the New Testament is, do we have in it the books that the apostles whom Christ selected, wrote on his behalf? It is my belief that we do. But again, it took several centuries for the whole church to agree about the exact composition of the list. But there were really only about four or maybe five books that were held at arm's length by anyone of significance. So you've got, again, 27 New Testament books. 22 of them were accepted from the day they were written. I mean, the book of Romans, was never doubted to be Paul's letter to the Romans. The Roman Church had it from him, and they knew it was his. Same thing with the Corinthians and so forth. And so this is why books were selected. Were they fallible men who selected them? Of course. Of course they were fallible men. But they were intelligent men. They were men in possession of evidence about who wrote things, and they were skeptical. If the evidence was not good, they were skeptical. Sometimes some people say that these guys chose these books because they agreed with them or something like that. That was never the issue. The issue was they were really concerned to know whether they were really written by those that Christ authorized.
Thank you.
Sure. All right. Well, I appreciate your call.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call.
Okay, God bless you. All right, our next caller is Liz from Missouri. Liz, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm actually asking for my son. My 9-year-old son asks questions all day, and I can't always answer them. But he wanted to know the origin of the devil, if he was created the way he was, or if he had a free will and could choose to turn into God.
The truth is that the Bible is not does not give specific information about that. The most common view is that the devil was an angel, a good angel, and that he became proud and rebelled against God, and in the conflict that followed, he was thrown out of heaven and he became the enemy of God, the devil. That's the view that almost everybody has heard, and which has been kind of the mainstream view about the devil's origins ever since the early days of the church, very early days of the church. However, it's not taught specifically in Scripture. There's no place in the Bible that ever says the devil was an angel, for example. There's not even any place in the Bible that says the devil used to be good. There are some passages that people have applied to the subject, like Isaiah 14:12 through 16, and also Ezekiel 28:12 and following. These two passages are very commonly used when people are trying to teach about where the devil came from. And both of these passages speak of somebody who was a king who was okay at first, but then rebelled and was cast down and rejected by God. Now, the problem with these passages being used that way is that they don't mention the devil in them. And there's no reason in the passages to suggest that it's talking about the devil. The one in Isaiah is talking about the king of Babylon. It actually says so. And the one in Ezekiel similarly says that it's talking about the king of Tyre. Now, the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre were human beings, and they weren't the devil. But there's no mention of the devil in either of these passages, but for some reason, the church from a very early time applied them to Satan. And because they did, this became the traditional view of the church. Now, I do not believe that Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28 are talking about the devil at all, but the possibility that the devil was a good angel and that he rebelled out of free will and became the devil is a real possibility. I mean, that we don't know otherwise. And therefore, we could suggest that as a favored position if we don't find anything else more likely to be true in Scripture. But since the Bible doesn't say that the devil is ever good or that he was ever an angel, we have to recognize that if we're taking that position, we're speculating and we're going certainly beyond what the Bible tells us. Now, there is another view, and that is that God made the devil to be what he is, the tempter, the tester, that God wanted mankind to be tested because he has an exalted mission for those who pass the test. And it's like if you wanted to become an astronaut or a brain surgeon or a fireman, you have to pass rigorous tests and go through certain educational procedures and then be tested to see if you've learned and see if you're qualified. And so also, the Bible does teach that God has made human beings to reign with him. But it's reasonable to suppose that before he wants to turn people loose to reign with him, that he wants to find out if they're trustworthy. And that's what the testing would be. And the view is that the devil was made to be a tester. Now, I will say this. Even if the other view is correct, even if the devil was an angel who became the devil, the Bible still represents him as a tester, a tempter. So God apparently wants there to be a tester. Some people believe that God tolerated the devil after he fell because he could be used by God as a tester. Others believe God just made him to be a tester. But we don't have any clear scripture on it. I mean, Jesus did say in John 8:44 that the devil sinned from the beginning, or that he was a murderer from the beginning and did not stand in the truth. in 1 John 3:8, it says the devil sinned from the beginning. Now, does that mean he always was a sinner and was never good? Well, the wording could certainly be taken that way, although it might be taken another way as well. So we are really left without any solid, clear teaching in the Bible about it. And I think the reason is because there are some things we don't need to know. We're just curious. We want to know because we're curious, but they're not necessary for us to know. And usually the Bible presents, you know, wherever God tells us mysterious things about the unseen world, it's on a need-to-know basis, not just because you're curious about it. And I don't know which view of the origin of Satan is necessarily true, but we do know what he is now. We know what his function is. We know his wiles. Paul said we are not ignorant of his devices in 2 Corinthians 2. And so the main thing is for us to realize the devil is hostile. But it's also important to know that he is subject to God. And that must mean that he was created by God, either as an angel who fell or as a tester. In whatever form he's in, he is one who was made by God and is subject to God. And that's why God will ultimately deal with him, as we read about in the book of Revelation.
Thank you, Steve. He wants to know if the devil was created to be evil, then what the... He thinks that would make God's character unloving to create him that way and
yeah.
punish him for being that way.
For a 9-year-old, he's a very clear thinker. This is probably the main objection to view B. I mentioned view A and view B. The main objection to view B is that it seems strange for God to make the devil to do something and then punish him for doing it. And it also seems to make God the originator of evil. Although we have to realize that evil was not originated by God in the human race at all. The devil, regardless whether view A or view B is correct, the devil encountered people because he was there to present a temptation or a test to people. And that is to test them to see whether they would be faithful to God or not. Now, the devil had his own intentions, I'm sure. But God certainly had his for allowing this to be. It was no mistake on God's part to put Adam and Eve in the garden where the devil was, or to have a tree there that becomes the focus of temptation. It's very clear that this temptation was supposed to take place, but they were not supposed to fall. They were supposed to obey God, but they had free choice, so they made the wrong move. Now, it's their choice to disobey God. It was their submission to temptation rather than to God that introduced evil into the world. The devil was simply there to suggest the alternative. And it's like if you're taking a test in school, and it's a multiple-choice test, and one of the answers is the right answer, and the other three answers are the wrong answer, and you're supposed to choose the right answer. The person who made the test, even though there's three answers that are wrong, and therefore, if you believed them, you'd be deceived, the person is not trying to deceive you. He's not evil for giving these alternate answers as possibilities. You've been given the right answer by the teacher in the instructions. Adam and Eve were given the right answer, and then the devil is there to provide alternatives. Now, again, this doesn't mean that God made him in his present form. He may well be an angel who fell. I'm not saying that isn't true. But I'm saying that even if he is an angel who fell, there's got to be a reason why God has left him around instead of throwing him into the lake of fire, which God could have done 6,000 years ago or however long ago he wished to. God could throw the devil in the lake of fire anytime he wants to. The fact that he's not done so means that he still has use for him. And so the devil encounters us only because God wants us to encounter him. Jesus said it's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. That means temptations. But it wouldn't be inevitable if God didn't want them to come, because God could get rid of the tempter and that'd be the end of that. So it's clear that God wants us to be tested. Now, whether God made a tester and then disposes of him when he's done, just like you might buy a horse to plow your field, but when he gets too old to be of any use to you, you put him down. The truth is, the devil is not a human being, and therefore, whatever his punishment may be, we can't really compare it exactly with human punishment or his culpability with human culpability. We don't know enough about him. But we do know that he is a danger to us. And your son is a clear thinker, and I wouldn't discourage him from thinking along the lines he is. In fact, I'd encourage it. But I would say there's things we don't know, and that it might be possible that God could have created a tempter without God himself introducing evil into the world. You know, if a person is taking a test and they don't know the right answers and they flunk the test, that flunking was their fault, not the fault of the tester who you know, administered the test. But I'm not arguing for any particular view of the origin of Satan. And the only reason I would even have any questions about the first view is it's hard to know how an angel in heaven who knows God and who definitely knows that God is infinitely greater than himself could ever be foolish enough to think that he could successfully rebel against God and overthrow God. I don't think any of the angels who are there now would ever dream such a thing possible. They're too impressed with God. And it's, if the devil was a good angel at one time, you'd think he would be smarter than that too. But there's much there that lies behind the veil that is not open to us. Let's talk to Randall from Tacoma, Washington. Randall, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I was wondering who the two witnesses are in Revelation 11, 3 through 12.
Well, I had a dream last night, and God told me it was you and me.
Oh, cool. All right.
So when are we going to meet up and go to Jerusalem?
Yeah, I don't know. I have to put it on my to-do list.
I've actually met a lot of people who told me they were the two witnesses, and I knew
are
they weren't
serious?
Right, because I know I've got to be one. Yeah. Actually, I don't believe the two witnesses are two people at all. I believe the two witnesses in Revelation 11 represent the church.
Hmm.
But my understanding of Revelation as a whole is probably different than what you're familiar with. And therefore, for me to say that they are the church wouldn't make any sense at all from the paradigm that many of our listeners hold, because many people are of the opinion that the book of Revelation is about a period of time, a few years, maybe 7 years prior to the end of the world when Jesus comes back. I don't believe Revelation is about that. I don't think that's what Revelation is about. And I don't know if you're aware, there's quite a few different views of Revelation besides that one. I wrote a book years ago called Revelation Four Views, a parallel commentary. Mm-hmm. There, and the four entirely different views of Revelation. I hold one of the other ones, or actually a couple of them, because my view is kind of a mixture of a couple different views. But without going into everything about that, I would just say that my answer to your question is I think the two witnesses are a symbol of the church. I believe there are two, although there's really only one church, one body of Christ. I think the witnesses are two because the witness of two is true, according to Scripture. And a witness of one person is, the Jewish mind would not consider a witness by one person to be well established or necessarily trustworthy. But the Bible says in the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word shall be established. And Jesus himself, paraphrasing that from the Old Testament, said, it is written in your law, the witness of two is true. I am one witness and my Father who sent me is another witness. So he goes along with the Jewish notion that two witnesses are pretty much necessary to establish anything of importance. So the church, which is a true witness, is depicted in the image of two witnesses, I believe.
So what does it mean when it says they'll prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth?
No, I believe the 1,260 days is symbolic. It's also called 42 months. It's also called time, times, and half a time. Like I said, there's a lot of different views of Revelation. The historicist view, we were talking about the Seventh-day Adventist, that is earlier. The Seventh-day Adventists believe that each day represents a year. So they think that the Pope was the Antichrist and that, you know, 1,260 days of him blaspheming is 1,260 years of the papal career and things like that. I don't hold that view. I believe that the so-called 3.5 years, which is variously described as 42 months or 1,260 days or time, times and half a time, that's a symbolic term, not a literal term. I believe the numbers in Revelation are mostly symbolic in the time periods. For example, Jesus tells the church of Smyrna that they're going to have tribulation for 10 days. I don't know any interpreter that believes that they suffered tribulation for exactly and literally 10 days. Or it says in chapter 17 that there's 10 kings that are going to give their power to the beast for 1 hour. Really? 60 minutes? You know, the language of time and numbers and things in Revelation tends to be used figuratively And I believe that the 3.5 years of the two witnesses and the Antichrist or the beast and the other things that are said to last that long are symbolic. But I can't really go into that in detail now because we're almost at the end of the program. We have a lot of calls to take. But I would suggest if that really interests you, you can either get my book, Revelation 4 Views, which will go into it in more detail, or cheaper. You don't have to buy the book. Just go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and find the verse-by-verse lectures and go to Revelation and listen to that section of Revelation. Actually, it would be Revelation 10 through 13 would be the section where I would explain all that. John from San Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. My question is on the Sermon on the Mount, which I believe your Temecula group is going through.
And
in particular, it's chapter 5, verse 13, the last part of 13,
yeah,
where it says, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out. Somebody in my Bible study group was asking, who is the person that is thrown out? Who's
well,
he's not throwing out?
Yeah, he doesn't actually mention any people being thrown out. He said, you're the salt of the earth. If salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? He's talking about actual salt. In those days, salt wasn't, you couldn't buy pure salt. They didn't make it chemically in a laboratory and mix sodium and sodium chloride or whatever, but they actually got salt typically out of the ground. And it was very difficult to separate the pure salt from the other elements with it. So they just tolerated, really, a salt as a mixture of what we call salt and basically dirt. But sometimes the dirt would leach out, or the salt would leach out of the dirt. If it would get wet or rained on, the salt would leach out of the mixture, and you'd only have the dirt left. And that would be what would be your salt. It would be, have no saltiness left in it. So he's talking about the experience people had with salt, that if they have salt, they want it to be salty. If something happens to make it lose its saltiness, let's just say the salt gets leached out of the compound of dirt and salt, and you've only got dirt left, well, it's of no value then. You just throw it out in the street and people walk on it. Now, of course, that does have a parallel to people, but the statement is being made about salt itself. And he's saying, now you're like salt too. I think by implication he's saying that if Christians lose their distinctive character as Christians, then they will be of no value to anybody, to God or man. Might as well just be thrown out in the street like salt. Like saltless salt, like unsalty salt, and just be trodden underfoot by men. Now, whether he's predicting that the church, if it loses its distinctives, will be trampled underfoot by men or not, that might be implied, but it's not stated in the way he words it. He's saying that salt is that way. But since we're the salt of the earth, we might imply that that would be true of us also. The main thing he's saying is that salt, of course, is valuable because it has a certain distinctive property. Salt, unlike most other things in the ancient world, could retard decay. They could salt their meat because they couldn't refrigerate it back then, and it would prevent it from going bad so quickly. They could put salt in a wound, and it would help to disinfect it and so forth. But salt could only do that because it had special qualities. And if the salt would lose those qualities, it wouldn't have the value. There'd be no reason to keep it around. And I think what he's saying is disciples are of value to God and to the world because they have a certain distinctive set of qualities as disciples that others don't have. And they can therefore serve a valuable purpose to the world unless they happen to lose those properties. And of course, those properties would be they cease to be doing those things and living that way. That's distinctly the way Christ has called us to live and to be. So the church has to be faithful to its job description, or else it'll be like salt that's lost its saltiness, and it really won't have any value. And there may be some hint in there that our end will be to be trampled underfoot by men. Some might argue convincingly that the church in many respects has lost its saltiness, and that it is in fact being trampled underfoot by men. That is, it's treated with disdain by man, because we do not have a distinctive holiness and Christ-likeness that would command their respect and would make us of value to them. That's a sorry note to end on, but we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.